long for the day when the heavens will be rolled back and the King will come in His glory at the trumpet sound and the bride adorned and the multitudes gathered for the marriage feast. And Lord, we thank You for providing for us as we make our way there. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown Your love to us, not only in saving us through the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus, but also in providing us with Your Word. And Father, as we look this morning at Mark chapter 10, I pray that You would give Your people a strong sense of Your love. I pray that they would see this as a feast spread before them. And Lord, I pray that all that they need would be provided for them here in Your Word. So Lord, You know what our needs are. You know where we need to be rebuked, where we need to be comforted, where we need to be strengthened. So Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would come now and use Your Word and cause us to feel Your love through it. We thank You for Jesus, and we thank You for this opportunity to feast on Your goodness together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I worked at Kanakut camps, there were these team-building exercises that maybe you've seen in other contexts, where someone stands on a platform, and behind him, the rest of his group gathers, and they lock arms, and they form a row, two lines facing each other, and the person standing on the platform has the responsibility to simply fall back. And you have to, as you stand there on that platform and fall back, you have to trust that those people behind me are going to catch me. Those people are going to keep their arms clasped, and it's going to be enough so that when I land on their arms, they're going to hold me up. And some people don't trust, and they can't let themselves go. And so what they do is, rather than fall back, they bend at the waist as they go back, as though they want to support themselves. This is akin to, I think, fleeing to the Lord's wings for refuge. You know, the Bible talks about resting under the shadow of the Lord's wings. And you flee there for refuge, and you get up underneath those wings, but you don't take your helmet off. As we come to Mark chapter 10, again and again in this passage, it's as though the Lord is going to say to us, just fall back. Don't bend at the waist. Just trust me. It's as though He's looking at us, gathered up there underneath His wing, saying to us, you know, you really don't need that helmet at this point. You can trust me. You're here. You're safe. So as we look at Mark chapter 10, He's going to address four things. First, He's going to address, or Mark is going to present Him addressing, a question that has to do with marriage. Second, Jesus is going to talk with a young man about how to inherit eternal life, about what he needs to do in order to please God. And then third, Jesus is going to again prophesy His death and discuss how to measure greatness. And then finally, in the chapter, as He heals blind Bartimaeus, we're shown how we should approach Jesus, how we should come to Jesus. And so as we begin to think about this, let me just invite you to consider, if you're married, how is your marriage? How are you doing? And then, following on that, thinking about the second episode that we're going to see, Mark 10, 1 through 12, we'll see Jesus address this issue of marriage. Mark 10, 13 through 31, he deals with children who have come for a blessing, and the rich man whom He calls to sell all that he has and give to the poor. And as we begin to make our way toward that passage, let me invite you to consider, are you worried that you may not be doing enough for Jesus? Is that what this passage is about? Do you read a passage like this and come away thinking, my life is just too luxurious? My life is too rich. Are you worried about that? Is it wrong to live here? Is it wrong to be part of this culture? Is that what that passage is addressing? And then third, as Jesus goes to the cross and predicts his death and resurrection and deals with the wrong conclusions of his disciples in Mark 10, 32 through 45, let me just invite you to ask yourself, how do I measure greatness? And then finally, as Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus, how do we please Jesus? How do we please Jesus? As we make our way through this passage, I submit that Jesus is not calling us to do something radical for him. Jesus is calling us to be absolutely dependent upon him. So let's look together at what Jesus says about divorce and marriage here in Mark 10, 1 through 12. So we pick this up in Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So once again, we see these Pharisees come, and once again, they're not coming with honest questions that they really want answers about. They're coming to test him. And perhaps they're trying to get Jesus into the same trouble that ended John the Baptist's life. You know, it was Herod's displeasure with John the Baptist preaching about his own adultery and immorality that resulted in John the Baptist being arrested and put in jail. So maybe the Pharisees are thinking, look, we got rid of John because John was denouncing Herod's marriage. Maybe Jesus will fall into that same snare, get into that same trap. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? Now that's an interesting question. Because Moses actually gave commands that may not look like commands. Verse 4, they don't know where Jesus is going. They're going to answer Jesus with Deuteronomy 24, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. So they said in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And notice they use the word allowed. Moses allowed a man. And that really is what Deuteronomy 24 is doing. It's not like a thou shalt not command like we find in the Ten Commandments. It's an allowance. It's recognizing, as Jesus is going to say, when he says down in verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. It's recognizing, Deuteronomy 24, people have hard hearts, and people are going to have difficulty. And so to troubleshoot that situation, to address a problem, we're going to make this allowance. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is doing. That's not what Jesus was asking about. So he says there in verse 5, as I've just said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And then he goes, not to Deuteronomy, not to Leviticus or Numbers, he goes back to Genesis. He goes to a passage that may not look like a commandment, but that is grammatically the same as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in Hebrew are actually not using the imperative case in Hebrew. They're in the future tense. It's almost as though God is saying, you will not have other gods before me. And that is the same way that this statement that Jesus quotes is worded. So in verse 6, Jesus said, but from the beginning, God made them male. Beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave. Again, that's not an imperative. That's a future. This is what a man will do. But Jesus is reading that as a commandment in the same way that the Ten Commandments are commandments, even though their futures not imperatives. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is Jesus' answer to this question about whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Jesus is not here in Mark 10 nullifying other things that we read in the New Testament, such as the exception in Matthew 19, you know, except in the case of adultery. Or 1 Corinthians 7, the statement about how if an unbeliever abandons a believer, the believer's not bound in such circumstances. Nor is he denying what Paul says in Romans 7, that if someone's spouse dies, they're not bound in that case. What Jesus is doing is directing their attention away from this legal discussion to the holiness and the sacredness of the privilege of marriage. Marriage is a sweet mystery. Marriage is beautiful. And it's as though Jesus takes them away from this legal discussion and he points them to the glory of it. And I think that it's a good opportunity for us to ask ourselves, in light of what Jesus says there in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Is your heart hard toward marriage? Are you obeying what Jesus identifies as a command to leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife? And wives, have you left and cloven to, are you leaving and cleaving to your husband? Are you committing adultery? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loves the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as the church is to submit to Christ? Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So I would suggest that Jesus is encouraging people to trust him in their marriages and to love their spouses. He wants people to enjoy the beauty and the goodness, the sacred quality of marriage. And then there are these, following after this in Mark 10, 13 through 31, there are these two episodes, one that involves children and one that involves this rich man. So verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Evidently, the disciples think that Jesus is too important for children. The disciples think that Jesus has more significant things to do than bless these children. So they're rebuking these people who are bringing the children. But Jesus has a different way of measuring greatness. Jesus has a different set of criteria that he uses to evaluate what's significance. So, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like children. Unassuming, humble, innocent, pure, and trusting. That's the way we have to receive the kingdom. And then following this episode with the children, there's the approach of this rich young man in verse 17 and following. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. Now let's pay close attention to the question this man asks. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So notice that this man thinks, this is important for what's going to follow, this man thinks that there's something else he must do to inherit eternal life. So in spite of what he's going to affirm later, he knows there's something lacking. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say, "No one is good except God alone"? I think Jesus is upping the ante of what goodness is. I think Jesus is saying, okay, we've got a common use of the word good, like when I say to my sons, "That's a good boy." But there's another sense in which only God is good. Only God is absolutely pure, absolutely righteous. And it seems that that's what Jesus is pressing when he says here, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's as though Jesus is saying to this man, "I know what you're going to say about your keeping of the commandments. You need to recognize that only God is good." So Jesus then continues in verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now here's where his initial question comes into play. Because even though he's kept the commandments, he knows there's something lacking. There's something else I need to do. I'm not quite there. I don't have assurance that I'm going to inherit eternal life. So he thinks he's kept the law, but he knows that he needs something more than rigorous adherence to the law in order to attain salvation. And now Jesus has just told him that there's nobody good but God. Verse 21, Jesus is going to show him what he lacks. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Don't miss that detail. Jesus is loving this man in what he says to him next. And we need to understand what he says to him next. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is Jesus giving this man a ladder to climb to get into heaven? Isn't it possible that if this man were to do this, if this man were to go and sell all that he has and give it all away to the poor, isn't it possible that this man would still, perhaps, rely on his own abilities and on his own ability even to do that? Or maybe he's confident and he knows, "Hey, I've made a lot of money. I can make a lot more money." If he were to do it that way, if he were to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor, trusting in his doing that to inherit eternal life, trusting in his ability to make more money, would that guarantee him salvation? No, it wouldn't, would it? It wouldn't for a second. So I submit to you that Jesus is not giving this man a ladder to get into heaven. Jesus is saying to this man, "You trust money, not me. And you need to worship God, not mammon. You need to trust me." That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. Jesus is saying to this guy, "Look, I built this plane. And I know it looks like a rickety old plane, but I built it. And I'm going to fly it. And if you want to ride this plane with me, leave the parachute on the ground. You're not getting into my plane with that parachute." That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. "You need to trust me." The rich man doesn't trust Jesus or God enough to abandon himself to simple reliance on God rather than his resources. It's as though he gets up on that platform, and rather than just letting himself go and falling back, he bends at the waist. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Simple question. Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you trusting in something else? What keeps you from following Jesus? Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not asking this question of people who are already following Jesus. This guy's not following Jesus, right? This is a moment of conversion or rejection of the gospel. This is not Mark presenting Jesus teaching his followers what they need to do. This is Mark presenting Jesus essentially doing evangelism. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you haven't committed yourself to following Christ, what keeps you from doing that? Is it money, like this guy? Or maybe it's your desire to indulge yourself in certain forms of sexual pleasure? Or maybe it's your commitment to attaining a certain kind of power or influence? Or maybe it's some relationship with another person that you're in? What is keeping you from following Jesus? Jesus, verse 23, looked around and said to his disciples, after the guy goes away, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, I suggest here that the disciples aren't understanding what Jesus is saying. The disciples are thinking, oh, he's talking about rich people. And I think what Jesus does is he backs up and he restates himself to say, I'm not just talking about rich people, guys. So he continues now in verse 24, after they express their amazement at his words, Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God for anybody. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And then he tells you how difficult it is. And we shouldn't get distracted about discussions about the wall of Jerusalem. That's irrelevant here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the impossibility of entering the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel," great big animal, "to go through the eye of a needle," little bitty thing, "than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And again, I think they misunderstand. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved? How can anybody be saved? Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying it's a miracle when somebody gets saved. You can't do this by yourself. With man it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Now, I think that Jesus is trying to make a point here. He's trying to make a point with his disciples, and he was trying to make a point with this rich guy. And the point he's trying to make is, rich young man, you need to recognize you don't trust me, and you can't redirect your trust. On your own power, you cannot take your reliance off of money and put it on me. With man, that's impossible. You need to be born again. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying here. You need what only God can do for you. Otherwise, it's impossible. Salvation is a miracle. Salvation takes God by His Spirit causing someone to experience the new birth. If that doesn't happen, the camel is not going through the needle's eye. So, does Mark present Jesus calling this rich man to go and sell all that he has? Does Mark present this to teach followers of Jesus that they also need to do this? Or maybe if they don't all also need to do this, is there a possibility that Mark is presenting this because Jesus might be calling some followers of Jesus to go sell all they have and give it away to the poor? Well, again, I think the first thing we need to observe is this guy's not a follower of Jesus. He's not a follower of Jesus. Jesus is not, again, teaching on discipleship so much as he is doing evangelism. Jesus is exposing that this man's an idolater. He worships the god Mammon and he trusts in money and all his possessions. He doesn't trust Jesus. And again, Jesus, in doing this, is inviting this man to trust him. It's as though he's saying to this guy, don't you think it would be better for you to trust in me than in your possessions? The disciples don't get it, as we see from Peter's response, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. I think that they don't get it here. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. And I think that that's demonstrated by verse 27, where Jesus has just said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. I think that Jesus is trying to provoke this rich young man to respond the way that the father of the demon-possessed boy responded in Mark 9:24. If you look back at Mark 9:23 and 24, what we saw last week, Jesus, this guy says to Jesus, if you can do anything, in verse 22, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Note, same language, all things are possible, almost a parallel phrase here. And immediately the father of the child, Mark 9:24, cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I think what Jesus is doing with that rich young man is saying to him, go sell all you have. And he wants the guy to say, help my unbelief. It's impossible for me to do that. And then Jesus will help him. Jesus will deliver him. So he's trying to show this man that he trusts his resources, that he idolizes mammon, and he's trying to force this guy to see that he can't save himself. He's trying to provoke this man to cry out to God, who alone can save him, who alone can guarantee his inheritance. And Peter, like many interpreters of this passage, thinks that possessions are the point. But possessions are not the point. Trusting in Jesus is the point. Worshiping God by trusting Jesus rather than worshiping mammon and trusting possessions. Now, Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. But if we read through this narrative, Peter still has a house back in Mark 1:29. And in John 21, Peter is still going to have a boat and fishing tackle when he says over there in John 21, I'm going fishing. And at several points in these narratives, they've gotten into a boat and they've crossed the lake. And that boat was probably one that belonged to some of these fishermen. So they haven't left everything, all right? Peter, I think, is speaking hyperbolically. They haven't divested themselves of everything they owned. And then if we continue into the book of Acts, we see that various disciples of Jesus have houses where the churches meet. So the disciples didn't look at this narrative and conclude, disciples of Jesus can't own anything. Disciples of Jesus are to go sell all that they have and give to the poor. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Possessions are not the point, and we see that from verses 29 and 30. But before we read those, let me just observe that there are people, there are good Christian brothers and sisters that we love and that we care for and that we want to help who have a hang-up about possessions. They have a problem with possessions. They see massive poverty elsewhere in the world, and they see massive wealth here in the USA, and then they come to a passage like this, and they feel this psychological dis-ease, this angst about these realities. And sometimes they start to talk as though it would be better to live in a place of massive poverty, or they talk as though all followers of Jesus might be called to give everything away and give it to the poor. If you've got a problem with possessions, you're going to have a problem with what Jesus says right here in verses 29 and 30. Look at what he says in verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, in response to Peter's failure to understand what he's doing, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So if you've got a problem with possessions, giving it all away is not going to solve your problem. Because Jesus is saying he's going to give it back now before the age to come. Now, we don't want to, I don't think we want to go into some kind of health, wealth, prosperity thing. Jesus is not guaranteeing everybody wealth. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, you're going to have a great life. You're going to enjoy me. You're going to have people around you who love you. That's what you're going to enjoy. The goodness of walking with God and being loved by God and enjoying the love of his people. And all these blessings are going to flow to you. So if you've got a problem enjoying life, if you've got a problem enjoying God's goodness, you're going to have a problem with following Jesus because you're going to have a great life. Amen. Have you ever looked at a flower? This past week, my family, we went down to Bernheim Forest and we saw this quiet garden full of peonies. Have you ever looked at how delicate and transient and gratuitous and useless flowers are? God has lavished his creativity, his resources, his energy, his mental ingenuity, and his power on these things that they serve no other purpose than to be beautiful and to smell good. That's all they do. And then there's this reality that just as God has made some places where peonies grow, God has made deserts, places where there are no flowers. Now, my point is not that those who enjoy gardens should ignore other parts of the world that are deserts. No. My point is that those who enjoy gardens don't need to feel guilty about the flowers. If we can help irrigate the deserts, praise God. But God doesn't want us to sit around and agonize and feel angst over the fact that this land is well watered and that land is a desert. Now, we can say the same thing about spiritual blessings too, can't we? We live in a land where we have the Bible. There are parts of the world that don't have the Bible. They're spiritual deserts. We don't need to feel guilty about the mercy shown to us, about the goodness that God has lavished on us. We do want to help those other people in the deserts experience that goodness. But we don't need to feel guilty about God's goodness to us. So let me just summarize some sort of observations about this encounter with this rich man here. Number one, he's not a believer. So Mark isn't giving us this to show us what Jesus calls disciples to do. Do I think that Jesus calls disciples to sell everything and give to the poor? Not on the basis of this passage. And I don't know if there's another passage where I would say yes to that question. Number two, Jesus is not giving this guy a ladder that he can climb to get into heaven. He's exposing this guy's idolatry, not giving you a recipe for earning your salvation. So if you're not a believer here this morning, Jesus is calling you to trust him. Jesus is trying to expose your idolatry, and he wants you to realize that if you're going to be saved, it's going to take a miracle of God to cause you to be born again. Number three, verse 30 shows that the issue is not having possessions, because Jesus says that those who follow him are going to get everything back. So Jesus doesn't have a thing against having stuff. Jesus is not advocating poverty or communism or socialism here. He's advocating the worship of God by faith in Christ. That's what he's advocating. So if you read this passage and you come away thinking that you need to do something for Jesus in order to enter the kingdom of heaven or in order to be his disciple, you're missing the point. What you need to do is trust Christ and worship God. And if you recognize, I can't do that, I don't feel trust for Jesus, you need to cry out for Him to show mercy, for Him to do the miracle, for Him to cause you to be born again. There's more I could say, but I want to move on to what Jesus says here about discipleship. Actually, I think I'll hold that off for next week, and our time is slipping away, so I'm gonna say here that we're going to wrap this up right here, but I want to conclude by saying when we think about money, we need to bring everything the Bible teaches to bear on the subject. Okay, so I've argued here that Jesus is not calling this man to sell everything and give to the poor. All the Bible's testimony includes these two passages, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Now, what Solomon is suggesting here is that people recognize winter's coming. I'm going to need to save what I get in the summer, in the harvest, for the winter. Saving is not divesting of all your possessions and giving everything away to the poor. So we're called to steward what God has given us for the glory of God. Getting rid of it all is not necessarily good stewardship. We're also called to leverage everything that we have for the cause of the gospel. And getting rid of it all doesn't necessarily enable you to have more leverage. You might be able to do more good for the gospel by keeping some of that stuff that enables you to make more money, that enables you to continue to do ministry. One other passage that we also need to hear, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, everybody in this room, Paul's talking to you. As for the rich in this present age, Paul says to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. When we look at what we have and we are swimming in abundance, if you've got indoor plumbing, you're better off than most people in the world. Charge them not to be haughty. I didn't invent those pipes. I didn't figure out how plumbing works. And it's God who makes rich and it's God who makes poor. Charge them not to be haughty. Nor, Paul says, to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Paul is making the same point that Jesus made. You need to set your hopes on God, not money. And then he says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then this is what rich people are to do. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul doesn't say a word about selling everything and giving it away to the poor. He doesn't say anything about divesting yourself of everything that might be considered excess. He does want rich people to trust God, not money, and to make sure that their hope is on God, to do good, to be generous, ready to share. So as we get into the plane that Jesus pilots, if he says, leave the parachute on the ground, we leave the parachute on the ground. If he says, fall back and let me catch you, we fall back and let him catch us. If he says, you're under my wing now, take off that helmet, we take off that helmet. We trust Jesus. It's offensive to him to suggest that he's not going to provide for us or that he's not going to protect us. As we consider our marriages, we want to celebrate the sacral quality of them, and we want to follow Christ. Let's pray together. Father, keep us from being distracted from what is really at issue by some sense of guilt that we feel because you've filled our lives with flowers. Lord, help us to know that you are the one, as Paul said, who provides us with everything to enjoy. And help us to use these things as things that spur us to worship you for your goodness, for your mercy. Father, we love you and we want to be pleasing to you. And we want to be good servants of Christ Jesus. And so we pray that you give us wisdom and give us the freedom that comes from the gospel. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let us stand together.